grateful that everybody's together here this morning. We're grateful especially for those of you who are visiting with us. We hope we can get to know you better after services today. Just a brief announcement as we get started. One is that up front here we have the flyers now for the upcoming Bible Forum next month. So if you want to take a bunch of those or a few of those to hand out or post up in different places, we can go ahead and be getting the word out about the Bible Forum. This morning, we're going to be continuing the series that Scott started last week on salvation. And thinking this morning about the next and kind of the series of questions as we think about the topic of salvation. Kind of our theme text for this series has been Matthew 1 and verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. It means salvation is of Yahweh or of Jehovah, the name Yeshua is that idea. So he's saying, you're going to name him salvation is of the Lord or salvation is of Yahweh because this is what salvation looks like. He will save his people from what? From their sins. And of course, this answers the question that we really brought up last week as to why do we need salvation? Because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Today we're going to be looking at the idea of how is salvation accomplished. And in this verse, where do we see that? He will save his people. Jesus is the how of salvation. And Lord willing, in a future lesson, we're going to be looking at the who is Jesus going to save. He will save his people. And how do we know if we're his people? What does the Bible say about that? So this morning we're going to focus on this question of the how of salvation. How is it that God is able to save us from our sins? We remember, as we opened in the lesson last week, that the wages of sin is death. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the Lord told Adam and Eve, when you eat of the fruit of that tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, you can eat of any other tree, but when you eat of that tree, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. From the very beginning, the penalty for sin is death. In chapter 6 of Romans, the wages of sin is death. And as we think about the root of that spiritual death that we're talking about here, again, we had this chart that we kind of looked at last week, is that the root of sin is that it separates us from God. We sin, and God cannot have fellowship with sin, and so we are separated from God. And if you ever thought about the idea of death, it's just the idea of separation. In physical death, what becomes separated? Your body becomes separated from your spirit. The idea of, in the beginning, when God put Adam's body together from the dust of the ground, it was still dead, but God breathed into him the breath of life, man became a living spirit. And so the idea is when we die physically, that spirit departs and the body is dead. So here, of course, what becomes separated in spiritual death? We are separated from God. And brethren, there are a lot of problems that we have. There are a lot of problems in our culture and in our world and maybe in our families or at work or whatever. But there is no greater problem than the problem of sin. If a man gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, what does it profit? So the question last week is really looking at that's the bad news of sin, but how can God save us? How can God correctly reconcile us to himself? So we've got this idea. Well, and first, just I want us to remember that we deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. It's not like sin came up in a dark alley and mugged us against our will. You know, but it's that we sinned. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. We deserve this death. And if you've ever been in a situation like that where you're getting a punishment and you know you deserve it, that's very different from suffering innocently. Some people want to twist the scriptures or twist the situation to make them seem innocent or that they're the victim. We're not the victim in the case of sin. we're the guilty party, deserving of the penalty. And so I want us to open our Bibles to the Old Testament for just a moment. Exodus chapter 34. And if you're a person who highlights in your Bible or writes in your Bible, I highly recommend putting all kinds of stars and highlights and just fireworks like around this passage, because it is a critical passage in the Bible. And it's critical because God talks to Moses, and through Moses is talking to us about who He is. And brethren, one of the things that should be a driving force in our life is we want to know God. We want to know who He is, how He works, how He thinks, and how we can relate to Him. And any time when the Scriptures talk about who God is, and especially when God Himself shows up and says, "This is what I'm like," we had better listen up. Because there are a lot of lies going around about who God is and how He works. And a lot of people, when they tell you what God is like, they're not actually telling you what God is like. They're telling you what they are like. And I just couldn't believe in a God who would. And do you see what you just did? You made God in your image. And that happens all the time. It's easy for us to do it. We have to guard against that. So we need, as we approach the Scriptures, passages like Exodus 34, clear your mind and listen to what God says about Himself. Exodus 34, two critical parts of God's nature. As Moses has asked God to say, "Show me your glory," here's what the Lord says. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 6. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" And a lot of people just stop right there, and they don't read the rest of the passage. But keep reading. "Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." Do you see the two parts of God's nature that are expounded upon in this passage? God starts off with the first part of His nature where it says, the Lord God, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." God is merciful and gracious, and thank God. Because sometimes it's easy for us in our minds to make up a God who is just waiting with the hammer to zap us, to smash us as soon as we step one toe out of line, and just to destroy us. And that's not the God that we see in Scriptures. He is eager to have compassion on us. He is eager to forgive us. But on the other extreme, there are people who say, "Well, there's this God, He just loves us so much and He just wants to forgive us. And so He's not really all that worried with you being obedient. He's not really all that worried if we rightly divide His word and make sure that we're carefully following Him. He just, His love is bigger than all that. All that legalism, you know." And they just ignore the fact that it says God can't just forgive you because He feels like it. He will not clear the guilty. And so we have two parts of God's nature. He is merciful. But how might we say that second part? What do you call a good judge who's not just going to let somebody go because they happen, or they're related to him, or they bribed him, or something like that? God is just. And brethren, we need to be grateful that God is just, because God will bring about justice in the end. And in the world, there's just not justice. The wrong side wins a lot of the time. But we need to be grateful that we serve a God who is going to be just and is going to bring the wicked to their rightful place in the end. That's something that the righteous rejoice in the Scriptures. But when it comes to us, we kind of have a conundrum here. How can God save us if He is merciful, but He's also just? And so we think about this. This is the question: how can God be merciful to me, but also be just to me when I have sinned? And God is not just going to say, "Oh, you're my favorite, so you're off the hook." And so we have two kind of models here. So we have our God, here's us, here's sin. Really, what's the thing that makes the most sense? If you're God and you're the just judge of all the earth, you cannot do wrong, you must punish the guilty. What's the thing that really should happen? We should be dead. If God was just a just God, he would wipe us all out. And he would be perfectly justified in doing so, and there'd be nobody left. God would be perfectly good if he did that. And we don't think about that a whole lot. A lot of our sense of entitlement comes from forgetting this fact. That if God gave us what we deserve, we would all be dead. The wages of sin is death. But then, what does that nullify about the very nature of God? He just said, the first thing he said about himself, the Lord God, compassionate, graceful. If this was the model, and that's all just God did, he would be unmerciful. So he'd be acting contrary to his nature. And so in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't just, and that was the end of that. God had a plan. Now, there was spiritual separation. There was spiritual death that happened in the day that they ate of that. But we'll leave some of those nuances for another time. But the idea here is if God just wiped us out, he wouldn't be acting out of his mercy. But the other side of the equation is here's God, here's us, here's sin. And so, well, if God isn't going to wipe us out, then what does God have to do for us to be made right? He loves us just so much. And so the idea that people have is, I'm just going to overlook that sin, that little thing that you did that one time. Forget about it. There's people who think that even though they're not really serving God, they might do some things that are convenient for them. They might show up to church every once in a while. They might do some external things that make them feel good, treat other people a good way. But they'll show up on the day of judgment, and there's all these things that God says, here's the way you need to be living. And they're just going to think, oh, yeah, you know, God's just like this kind of grandfatherly figure, you know, that, yeah, I made those rules, I know, but I just love you, and so just forget about those things that I said, and you just come on in. That's not the way it works. God is just. God is holy. He cannot overlook sin. But the problem with a God that just overlooks it is, of course, he would be unjust. And both of these things are contrary to God's nature. So how can God save us and still be God in the way that he has described himself? The way that the scripture, especially the Old Testament, talks about what we need is in terms of this word, atonement. And it's a word that we don't use a whole lot. And the picture is this. Here's God, here's us, and here's sin. What God does and wants to do for us is to take our sins away and to take care of those sins and punish them, thus making us righteous again so that we can be back in fellowship with him. And this is the idea of atonement. If you break the word down, it is literally at-one-ment. If sin is the problem, at-one-ment is the solution, to put us back together. And by the way, I looked this up because this is one of those things, not all words work like that, where they're the sum of their parts. But this is actually the etymology of atonement. This is how we got the word atonement. It means to make one again. That's the idea, to reconcile. Really, reconciliation is the way that the New Testament translates this word most of the time. You've been estranged, and now you're made one again. You're on good terms with God. So God needs to make atonement for our sins, and so that we can be one with him again. So what we're going to look at is atonement in the Old Covenant, and a shadow of God teaching us the way he's going to still be just and still be merciful, but be able to make us one with him again. So in the Old Testament, okay, here's our equation again. Here's God, here's us, here's sin. But what God allowed to happen was he said, I want you to build an altar. And I want you to put some wood on that altar. And then I want you to take a lamb, pure, undefiled, unblemished, the best you've got. And I want you to put that lamb on the altar, innocent. Animals are what we call amoral. They're not immoral, because immoral means like without morals, but they're amoral. They can't do good or bad. They're animals. That's one thing that sets us apart from animals, is that we can do right and wrong, that we're accountable for our actions. And so you take this innocent animal and you kill it. You shed its blood on the altar and you burn it as an offering to the Lord. And this would have been an act of trust and obedience on the behalf of one offering that. The focus is going to be kind of on the sacrifice, but I want us to remember that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the fundamental thing God wants us to do is to trust Him and to obey what He says. But look at the purpose of this. Why did they have to offer all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament again and again, thousands and thousands and millions, ultimately, of sacrifices? Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And so what God is going to let happen is God is just. And so there has to be death. If sin happens, death is the penalty for sin. And so what God allows to happen is for the penalty for that sin, to figuratively speaking, symbolically speaking in the Old Testament, to be laid on that animal. And what that does for us is God then allows our sin to be taken away. Even though we're the ones guilty of it, He allows it to be put to death in that sacrifice. And we have atonement with God. And do you see what God just did here? He was consistent with His nature. There was death. Sin was punished. It was punished in an innocent party over here. But God was just in that. There was sin, so there was death. But God, at the same time, was what? God was merciful in allowing us to be reconciled to God. Now, here's the problem with that. And I say the problem, it's not a problem in the sense that God did something wrong. But the blood of bulls and goats cannot ultimately take away sin. That amoral sacrifice was not a sufficient payment for sin. You read the book of Hebrews, and it talks over and over again about the different sacrifices and the different things that happened. We needed something more than the blood of bulls and goats. And that's why I put symbolically up here. It's just in this sacrifice, it's not that the killing that lamb actually took away your sins. God actually was putting those sins on Jesus ahead of time and allowing Jesus to forgive sins in both directions. But that whole really cool concept is kind of for another lesson. So the sin was symbolically put on the animal, but it was actually put on Jesus. So as we come to the new covenant, which we have memorialized this morning, by the way, the new covenant in the blood of Jesus, as we read just a few minutes ago. The idea is, here is us, here is God, our sin separates us from God. But I want us to open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. And I want you to try to read this passage from the perspective of an Israelite. Of someone who has been sacrificing animals over and over and over and over and over again for hundreds of years, and to see in Isaiah's prophecy, if you were hearing these words for the first time, how wondrous this would have sounded to you as you think about God making atonement for your sins. Listen to this. Isaiah 53, we're going to start in verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Now notice this in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. as you think about, and you would be thinking about all the thousands and millions of sacrifices that you've seen through the years, and the Lord taking all of that sin and all of that iniquity and punishing it and laying it on one person. And of course, this is what we have in the cross. Is as Jesus is hanging there, suspended between heaven and earth, bleeding, God places in him all of the sins that have ever been committed. Now, to be clear, Christ is not guilty of these things, but notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now he quotes here from Isaiah 53. And it's fitting, isn't it, that as Jesus is bearing our sins in his body on the tree, what is he wearing on his head? He's wearing a crown of thorns. Where do thorns come from? What's the first place in the Bible that we see that referred to? In Genesis chapter 3, you remember that sin, that thorns was one of the results of man's sin. In the curses, he says, that you're, in the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread, and the ground is going to bring forth thorns and thistles. So thorns are kind of the symbol of our sin, of the things that we've done, the fruits of all of that. It's placed as a crown on his head. Christ's glory is in that he's suffering for our sins. And God in Christ is giving Christ the type of punishment that we deserve. And we'll talk more about this concept next week, Lord willing. But the idea is for us, he's again asking us to trust in him, to obey him, so that God can take that sin away, make us right. And again, the idea of at-one-ment, atonement made for our sin. And so once again, God is just and God is merciful. And what's kind of amazing and kind of crazy when you think about this is you look at what's happening here on the cross and, wait, that's justice? Here's an innocent man and he was no deceit. He was like a lamb, pure and holy, and yet God is causing all the sins committed to fall on him. How is that just? The picture of that is that God is just in carrying out the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, and so Christ is dying. But it's not fair when you think about it. Who deserves to be on that cross? Who deserves to be dying? I do. You do. But what do we call that aspect of God's nature when we deserve something and not only does God not give it to us, but he blesses us on top of it? Brethren, that's what we call grace. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and not of your own doing. It is the work of God that no man may boast. This is how we can be saved, by grace, by a just and holy and yet a merciful God who, instead of destroying us, put his own son on that cross in our place so that he could be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. Go read the book of Romans. I want you to open your songbooks to number 46 in the supplement. We'll be singing this song in just a moment. I asked Brian to lead the song this morning because I think it just ties these elements together for us. And I want us to walk through this song together as we wrap up the lesson. And I want the weight of what God is doing in Christ to sink down into our hearts this morning. Because this is something we talk about a lot and say, yes, Lord, thank you for sending Jesus down the cross for our sins. And that just kind of rolls off our tongue. But I want us to try to see it afresh this morning. And I hope the words of this song will help us to do that. I think it's a really well-written, helpful song. And good songs will help us to do things like that. They'll say things in such a way that it helps it to be fresh for us. And to appreciate and to love the Lord in the way that we ought. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. How is that deep and vast love measured? In the next phrase. that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Again, the picture that we've been painting is we're the ones who sinned. We're the ones who spit in God's face. We're the ones who were wretched, separated from God, dead in our own sins. We committed spiritual suicide, so to speak. And God, in order to reconcile us, to make atonement for our sins, gave who? His only begotten Son. I'm just starting to wrap my mind a little bit more around that idea with Brianne expecting. We haven't even met this kid yet, and we love this kid so much. And to imagine giving your only child for someone who hates you and has been your enemy and has done everything they can to rebel and get as far away from you as they can. You say, I want you to come back so much that I will give my only child for you. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. And in the second half, how great the pain of searing loss. You imagine what we see, the pain of searing loss that the Son is going through physically. And a lot of times that's kind of what we focus on is we talk about the crucifixion and how you're just basically suffocating in your own fluids as you're dying on this tree, just hanging there, left to be tortured and killed. But think about even on a spiritual level. As the Father turns His face away, as He puts the sins on Jesus, and there's some nuances to this we don't have time to get into this morning, but the idea is of the not just the physical, but the emotional and spiritual pain that Jesus and the Father are going through as this sacrifice is being made. Instead of me dying, they're the ones going through the pain. As wounds which mar the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. By His stripes, you have been healed. It was fitting for Him, for whom and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Good hymns, by the way. Lots of scripture references all over the place here that we're not going to take the time to go into. We can be God's sons and daughters because of the chosen one who was scourged and crucified in our place. Behold the man, the words of Pilate, right? After he has Jesus scourged in his robe and he brings him out. Behold the man upon a cross. My sin upon his shoulders. And as we think about Jesus, oh, He died for our sins, but we need to thank Jesus for dying for my sin, personally. Another hymn, actually by the same group of authors, says, oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every evil thought, every bitter deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. You just think about that for a minute. Every nasty thing you've thought and every bitter thing you've done, crowning Jesus' head. That's that crown of thorns. That's my sin. And as we picture Jesus being led to the cross, ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. And of course, that's not what we're doing this morning. We're praising Him for that. But at the time, Romans 5, when did Christ die for us? When we were His enemies, when we were helpless, when we were the ones, so to speak, hurling the abuse at Him. Crucify Him! Crucify Him! He saved us, let Him save Himself. We hear our own voice, don't we? When we've been in those moments of temptation and we've just decided, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. Crucify. It's our voice. It was my sin that held Him there. This wasn't just a moment in time where it was just, it killed Him and He was dead, but He's dying there, agonized, tortured. My sin holding Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Such a beautiful picture. Our salvation, my forgiveness accomplished as Jesus breathes his last. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And he yields up his spirit. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. And isn't that our temptation? Is look at me, look at what I'm able to do, even on a spiritual level. Look at how holy I am and how much good I do for the Lord. It's rubbish, Paul said. I count all these things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing him and his righteousness. It's not me that saved myself. No amount of good deeds, no amount of holiness on just my part is going to save me. It is Jesus on the cross, his blood. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And here's the piercing question. Why? Why would God even do this? God is the one on the losing end, if you will, of this equation when you just look at it on that level. Why would he put his own son in my place and allow my sins to be taken out on Jesus so that I could be reconciled to God? Why? I cannot give an answer. How deep the Father's love for us. It's a deep love. It's vast beyond all measure. I don't know why, but I know with all my heart that his wounds have paid my ransom. I don't know why, all the reasons that God did it, but he did. How deep his love. How vast. Doesn't that move us? That's the how. That's what God was willing to do for you and for me. And that's the invitation this morning, is to look at that sacrifice and to realize, what am I living for? I want us to conclude by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 14 and 15. After we've sung about this deep love beyond all measure. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, or compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the invitation this morning. One died, therefore all have died. And the invitation this morning is to die. Is to put to death the things that are earthly and sensual in you and to live to the God who gave everything for you. He who did not withhold his only son from us, will he not also freely give us all things? If you're here this morning and you are not at one with God and your sins have made a separation between you and God, look at how much God has done for you. Will you not trust him? Will you not obey him? Will you not submit to him, dying with Christ in the waters of baptism, rising to walk in newness of life, dying to your old sins, repenting of those? That's the invitation, to live no longer for yourself, but for him who died and was risen on our behalf. If there's any way we can help you to be right with God this morning, please come to the front while we stand and sing this song.